Thank you for joining us.
We're going to start by singing Nothing But the Blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. The blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the love that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, and nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, and nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, and nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing All Creatures of Our God and King next. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with the sing, oh, praise Him, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam.
Oh,
thanks for worshiping with us. We got one more song we're going to be singing, Come Thou Fount. It's such a great song, great lyrics. So if you can find the words, or if you know it, a lot of you might know it already. Let's worship God through this song. Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to see thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thine help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Thank you, Nick. So I really just picture Phyllis right back there screaming, woo! So just so you know, woo! Because I just picture it. Hey, Phyllis. If you have the bread and the cup, we're going to take communion together. If you've never done this at home as a family, hey, I'd recommend it to you. You don't have to be at church to do this. Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The night that Christ was arrested, he'd go through trials, he'd be beaten. He'd have the flesh ripped off his back. The next day, he would hang on a cross naked and humiliated while people mocked and laughed at his pain and suffering. The one who never did anything wrong, who never sinned once, would die as a sinful man for the sins of us, for you and me. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he said, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, the covenant we're under right now. And so as often as you do it in remembrance of him. And so when you're ready, go ahead and take the bread. You can dip it in, or you can just sip the wine or grape juice. Let's take a moment first. Let's pray, and then we'll do this. Jesus, thank you. You gave your life for us. You owed us nothing. We owed you everything, and you wiped out the debt with your blood. Thank you, dear Lord. Thank you, Jesus. What you have done for us is how we have a relationship with God. It's none of our righteousness, none of our goodness. It's all you. Thank you for suffering. Thank you for dying. Thank you that you rose from the dead and that the grave was not strong enough to hold you. May we know your resurrected power, and may we live in it. We do this in remembrance of you. In Christ's name, amen. When you're ready, the bread, the cup. So it's falling apart. I know you got to be feeling like that. Just the other day, I spoke to someone on the phone, and his ex had called and said that she had coronavirus, and it was tearing him up. He was scared for her. And as I was talking to him, he literally said, he was crying. He said, "Man, I'm falling to pieces." And so I went to get a kind of, after I talked to someone like that, because I care, it's in my head, it's in my heart, and I just felt bad for him, and I went to try to a place to try to kind of get away, and I ran into someone else I know. And she said, "I'm just having a meltdown." She was crying. She's thinking about loss of job. She's thinking about what are we going to do if, and all the rest of that. We've been teaching this for years, this basic principle, and we get to know it now. The current crisis doesn't change it. It just exposes it. The basic truth is this. You're not in control. You're not. You never have been. I know you're told in America you're in control. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. Everything's going to work out if you just do things right, work hard. You're not in control. And this situation exposes it. We didn't plan on doing a grand opening and then having an empty building. Didn't plan it that way. You're not in control. And you can stop and you can think about it. In relationships, you think, "Oh, I'm going to get married and we're going to walk on the beach and hold hands and make love all day long." And dude, you married another person. They may not want to do that all day long. I'm just saying, you're not in control. In fact, they may walk away at some point. They may get sick and die. You're not in control. You stop and you think about jobs. "Yeah, but I can have a job and I can work well. I can make lots of money." Yeah, until they decide to close the business or sell out to someone else or import other people to take it or offshore your job. You're not in control. "Well, I'll own my own business." Great. How's that going for you right now during coronavirus? You could have lots of money and store it up, and yet they can be gone with one catastrophic illness that insurance won't cover. You're not in control. You can do all the right things. You can eat well. You can exercise. You can do everything you want to do to be in shape, and yet doctors tell us that genetics have more to do with how long you live than how you eat. I'm not saying you shouldn't eat well. I'm not saying you shouldn't exercise. I love those kind of things. You're not in control. You didn't get to choose your genetics. You're not in control. We've seen the stories of people who live to 110, 105, and they ask them, "What's your secret?" "Well, I drink whiskey every morning, I smoke like a smokestack, and I eat eggs and bacon." And then you got the people that are like just super healthy and everything's got to be awesome and it's all good food and they exercise all the time. They drop at 50 after running a marathon. You ain't in control. Never have been. But you are in control of one thing. How you respond to what happens to you. You're in control of that. What you do to what happens to you and yours, that you have some control over. And that's what we get to talk about today. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. If you like turning there, I'll be using the Holman Christian Standard Bible, just a different version so it sounds a little different because we've been through these sections of verses before. We've been through this passage, and I want us to hear it with fresh ears, so different Bible version. Philippian church, Paul is writing to them, and everything is falling apart, and I mean everything is falling to pieces. Outside the church, inside the church, with the founding pastor of the church, everything is falling apart. That's the context, and it fits for you and I perfectly today. And Paul loves his church. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul went to the church at Philippi, and they didn't even have enough Jewish faithful men, or went to the city of Caesarea Philippi. They didn't have enough faithful Jewish men to actually form a quorum and have a synagogue. And so the rule was, if you don't have enough faithful Jewish men, whoever wants to worship the Lord, wants to worship Yahweh, would gather at the riverside on Sabbath. And so Paul goes on the Sabbath with his traveling companions. And there's very few people there. There's a few women, Lydia and her household and a few others. And he preaches the gospel and they come to faith. And Paul baptizes Lydia and her whole household and her servants. They all come to faith. That's the beginning of the church. She's a wealthy woman, and he baptizes her, and then he's beaten and arrested. And I don't have time to give you the whole story, but he winds up bringing the Philippian jailer and his whole family to faith and baptizes them. That's the beginning of the church, and he's very tender-hearted towards these people. And this letter is the one letter of Paul, Philippians, the one letter that is incredibly tender and gentle and loving. There's no huge rebukes, no, hey, man, your theology is jacked. Like he'll say to the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, none of that. He'll say to the Corinthians, when you meet together as a church, you're doing more harm than good. None of that. He loves these people. It's a very tender letter. And he's trying to comfort them because their whole world is crashing down. They had a great start, but it's crashing down. Everything is falling apart. Let me tell you some of the things. So you find out in Philippians chapter 1, Paul, who is the founding pastor, is in prison, and he's ready to die. He actually says, hey, I'm ready. I'm good. I'm tired of this life. I'm ready to die. I don't know which way I pray for. Do I pray, Lord, take me, or do I pray I stay? I'm going to pray I stay because I know it's good for you, but man, I'd be glad to die. I'm in prison. I'm under house arrest. Not only that, but people are preaching that are not under house arrest are preaching an early form of health, wealth, and prosperity. They're saying, and they're doing it trying to hurt Paul. They're saying, you know, if Paul had enough faith, he wouldn't be in jail. If Paul had enough faith, God wouldn't have him there. Paul must have done something wrong, and that's why God has him in jail. They're trying to hurt him. They're doing this out of rivalry. And I love Paul's response. As people are trying to hurt him, he says, hey, at least Christ is being preached. Dude, that's incredible. But their founding pastor, someone they love very much, is in jail, and he's going to die. And even he's saying, man, I'm ready. He'll say in chapter 2, and he says it because they need to hear it, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. He'll say, be in unity, be like-minded, put others' needs above your own. Do nothing out of grumbling or complaining. That's because they needed to hear it. And so this church now has gotten to the point that they're divided, they're becoming self-centered, they're serving self above others. Wow, they sound American. They're grumbling and complaining. And it's very gentle, but it's very firm in his word to them. They got troubles in the church. And then he's going to say in chapter 3, watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. These are the folks that are part of what they call the circumcision party. They're the Jews who come in and say, you can't be accepted by God, Gentiles, unless you're circumcised, unless you follow Old Testament laws. And Paul calls them dogs, which is an expression of contempt. When he calls them evil workers and dogs, he's saying they're unclean. People who think they're more clean because they're circumcised, he says, you guys are unclean. So they got problems within, they got problems without, they got people persecuting, they got people that are coming in and dividing the congregation. And he's going to call these folks the circumcision party, those who add Jewish laws to Christianity, he's going to call them enemies of the cross. That's chapter 3, enemies of the cross. Why? Not because they don't preach grace, but because they preach grace plus law. Here's grace. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He'll accept you if you do all of these things as well. And let me just say, some of you watching here have heard that as well. Let me use the Greek word for it. That's skubala. That's a huge steaming pile of it. That's what your dog did on the carpet before you trained him. That's ridiculous. Christ plus anything ruins everything. You don't get to add to grace. It would be like somebody giving you a gift and saying, here, I just bought this for you. I was thinking of you. And you say, thank you. And they say, okay, now where's my $20? Dude, that ain't a gift. That's a business transaction. Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. Or else he hadn't paid any of it. You either rest in the grace and the cross of Jesus Christ, or you're on your own. Paul will say in Galatians that if it's not grace, you have fallen away from grace. If you think you can pay it back, if you think your righteousness is anything other than Jesus, Christ died for nothing. So everything's falling apart. Paul is in jail. He's ready to die. People are preaching against Paul, supposing to add to his chains. There are problems within the church. There are problems outside the church. And on top of all of that, there's the hint of persecution coming. It's already starting in some places, and they know it's coming. They're on the cusp of being persecuted as the church of Jesus Christ. So what do you do when it's all falling apart? Paul will say at the end of chapter 3, because we're going to start in chapter 4. I want to give you context. End of chapter 3, he will say this, our citizenship is in heaven. Our hope is Jesus. And then that sets you up for chapter 4, which is where we start. chapter 4, verse 1. So then, my brothers, my sisters, my dearly beloved, are loved and longed for, my joy and crown. So then, since it's all falling apart, since you can't control any of this, you can't fix it all, you can't make it work, since it's all falling apart, so then, I love you, I long for you, your family, we're separated, so then, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. In this manner, what he's getting ready to teach right here, here's how you stand firm in the Lord. When everything falls apart, it's okay because you weren't standing on that. That's not your foundation. Stand firm in the Lord. And then he says this, watch this. I urge Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. So you got two women in the church, big names. They used to work with Paul in the gospel, used to. They've gotten their focus distracted by their egos. They've gotten upset. How they feel is now what they're thinking about instead of how they can serve. And they're dividing the church. You know this. You've been in churches like this. We got a couple of people. It could be men, women, doesn't matter. You got a couple of people that are having some kind of big dispute. They tend to get people on their side. Hey, man, you can't believe, would you believe what? Man, can you believe they did that to me? That happens, and that's how you divide a church, and that's happening in the Philippian church. So Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says, I urge them to agree, to come to one mind, because you're dividing the church. That's happening in their church, in the midst of everything else. Everything's falling apart. But dividing the church of Jesus over ego, the supposed slights, instead of just letting it roll off their back and forgiving. That's a wicked thing. That's a grievous thing. And Christians are standing around in the church, and they're going like, gee, I hope they stop this, but they're not doing anything. They just listen. And you've been here before. You've probably seen people that are not getting along, and they're butting heads, and they're causing problems, and there's tension in the room. You're like, man, I hope they stop that. I wish somebody would say something to them. And so here's what Paul says. I want you to watch the way he words this. I love this. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended, who have in the past, because right now they're not, contended for the gospel at my side. They used to contend for the gospel. They used to be about Jesus. Now they're arguing. Now they're dividing a church. How sad is that? How wicked is that? And so when he says this, he says, I ask you, true partner, the you is singular. It's not a name. Grammatically, it doesn't work out. Some people think there's a name there. It's not. He's using a singular. Everything else has been plural to the Philippians. Now it's, I heard you singular. Who's he talking to? Paul was aware of something known as the bystander effect. Let me tell you what the bystander effect is. Something's going on, and the presence of others, a bunch of others around, discourages an individual from intervening in an emergency situation. So you got everybody going, somebody's going to do something. I don't want to be the one to step up there, but somebody will do it. Somebody ought to. That's the bystander effect. And so when Paul says, I urge you, he's talking individually yet to every single Christian in that congregation. Hey, help them get along. Stop waiting for somebody else to do it. Stop thinking, hey, the pastor or the elders ought to. You know them. Get involved. Urge them to put aside the slights, to quit being so carnal and fighting one another. Urge them to get along. Put aside their friggin' ego. That's in the Greek. Yet I ask you, true partner, to help these women, every single one of you. Who's supposed to be urging peace? Who's supposed to be urging them to put aside ego and all these supposed slights and all their offense? Every single, don't miss this, every single Christian has that job. What that means is if you're ever in a church, if it's this church, and people aren't getting along, you don't listen to their gossip about the other person. You urge them to cut it out, get in the room with the person, and get it right. Because that's what we do in the family of God. And if they really can't, then you bring another couple of people and ask them to do it. And if they still won't, then you get the elders involved, and we put them in a room together. That's the way it's supposed to work. It doesn't always work that way, but that's the way it's supposed to work. He says that they have worked with them, they've partnered with them in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the Book of Life. So Christ has got a church that's being divided. His bride is fighting with herself because of these two. on top of everything else. So as it falls apart, as everything is falling to pieces, persecution is coming, everything's falling apart. What's Paul got to say about it? I mean, you would think the very next thing he says is, man, this is driving me up a wall. No, the very next thing he says is this, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. What? Church unity is being destroyed. Enemies into the church and out of the church. They're on the cusp of persecution. Paul is in jail. The congregation isn't serving one another like they should. They're only thinking of self. And Paul goes, hey, rejoice. Dude, can I get some of whatever it is you're taking or smoking? Because, man, that must be some good stuff. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Here's the dirty little secret of rejoicing. It's not about what you're facing. Never has been. And if your rejoicing is contingent upon circumstances, you will be up when circumstances are up and down when circumstances are down. You'll be tossed everywhere, all over the place, and you'll never be firm in your faith. It's about who you're trusting. That's a dirty little secret. It's not about what's happening around you, what's happening near you, what's happening in you. It's about who has died for you and who you're trusting in. Rejoice in the Lord always. I love the Message version of this. It says, celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in Him. Yeah, the world's falling apart. Has God changed? Is Jesus different? Did He die for you? Is this your hope or is He your hope? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And I know you're going, but I may lose my job. But I could get coronavirus. But hey, listen, let's do the coronavirus thing real quickly. You are always going to die. You just didn't know when. You still don't. Ain't nothing changed that. Statistically, flu could take you quicker. Statistically, probably driving in a car could take you quicker. Stop the buts, and you rejoice in who He is. Circumstances change. You're not in control. You've never been in control. But Jesus is a firm foundation. He ain't moved. And then He says, after rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Now, why would He say that? Rejoice in the Lord. Let your graciousness, or gentleness is the same word. It depends upon the translation. Let your graciousness or gentleness be known to everyone. Rejoice in the Lord. Okay, I get that. Stop looking at your circumstances. Look at Lord, at the Lord. Rejoice in who He is. Let your heart be lifted up by that. But why graciousness? He's saying be gracious so much that everyone knows how gentle and full of grace you are. You know why? You know this intrinsically. When we're stressed, when we're upset, when nothing is going the way we wish it would, when we got bills, we got relationship problems and health scares and fears. You know what we do? You know this. I'll be out with a friend. I'll be nice to him. I'll go back home and snap at my spouse, snap at my kids. That's what we do when we're stressed. And so what He's saying is lift up your heart to the Lord and stop snapping at everybody around you. Instead, be gentle. Instead of fault-finding and blaming and anger, which I call blanger. It's my word. I'm going to trademark it and make money off of that. Blaming and anger, blanger. No, let your graciousness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord will work it out. It's not yours to hold on to. You give it to Him, and you find your peace in Him. And then He's going to say, all right, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your graciousness be known. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He'll take care of all that stuff. Coronavirus. Actually, Guinness. He will say, don't worry about anything. Some of you will know the version that says, be anxious for nothing. Same word. Don't worry about anything. The word is merimnao, and it means to be divided, to be thinking this direction and that direction. Which way do I go? And when you worry, when you're anxious, and I'm not talking clinical anxiety, I'm talking about just the normal anxiety we have. When you're like that, you know you feel pulled in a bunch of different directions. And what if this happens? What am I going to do? And what about this? And what if? And you're trying to think of a bunch of things that's divided, pulled apart. It's the same word that Paul uses when he talks about it's better to be single, and if the Lord gives that to you, to serve Him single-mindedly, than to be married, because in your divided, same word. then you care about your spouse and the Lord. Same word. To be pulled apart. Don't worry. Don't be pulled apart about anything. See, if I'm divided and if I'm full of worry and anxiety, what I'm saying is, I really trust you, God. I love you, Jesus. I believe you've got this. I believe that before it happened, you knew it. But I don't really trust you in this. I mean, I got to figure this one out. I mean, I got you, God, but I'm worried about this, so I don't really trust that you have this. That's divided. I'm going, what if, what if, what if? By the way, let me just say it. It's not a sin to struggle with worry. You need to hear this. I've heard people say it's a sin to struggle. It's a sin to be anxious. No, it's a struggle. It's different. In fact, Paul himself, the guy writing this, struggled. He actually says this in 2 Corinthians. Check it out. Paul says, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Same word. Paul knew the struggle. The same guy who said, don't be worried about anything, didn't say, I'm perfect. What he said is, I struggle too, but there's a better way. It's not easy. Let me say it again. You're not a failure if you struggle with anxiety and worry. You're human. Yet still, Scripture will say, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, whatever would cause you to worry, whatever would cause you to be anxious, whatever it is, pray. It says by prayer, in everything, by prayer and petition. That means asking. So you go to prayer and you say, God, here's what I got going on. You lay it at his feet. Lord, I'm struggling with it. I'm not sure what's going to happen, and I'm worried about, and Lord, I'm anxious about. And you tell God. Now, he knows what you need before you tell him, but you need to ask. I remember when my son wanted something for Christmas, and I wanted him to ask me so that he would know that he could come to his dad, ask, and I would give it to him. I didn't want to just intuitively surprise him with it, because I want him to learn that I'm a good dad and I love giving him when he asks, and that he could come to me and ask me. God is very much the same way. Why does it say, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why does it say with thanksgiving? This is huge, man. This will change your life huge when you pray and when you go through hard times and when you're wondering what's going on and can I make it? This will change your life. You don't just pray saying, God, I need. You pray with thanksgiving. Why? Thanksgiving reminds me of several things. First of all, I'm not owed. God don't owe me nothing, never has. But Lord, I've been in church. But Lord, I served as a Sunday school teacher. But Lord, I gave. But Lord, No. God don't owe you nothing. You didn't do that for God. You don't know this, but you were doing that for yourself because that was to your blessing if you did it with the right heart. God owes you nothing. He doesn't owe you your very next breath. He didn't have to give you life. Your heart beats because God set it up that way. You experience life because the Lord set it up that way. If you're in America, you're in America. In a place that tends to be free because God allowed for that. God owes you nothing. God has blessed you. And if you have an entitlement mentality, you will never be satisfied in Christ because at best, God will simply meet your expectations and it's what you expected anyway. Thanksgiving reminds me, Lord, I'm not owed. You have given me this day. You have gave me yesterday. You've given me the relationships I've had, whether they stayed or they ended. At least I had that time. That was a gift from you. Secondly, thanksgiving reminds me that God is my source. He is my provider. We talked about that last week. He's the one I go to. My source is not that job that just went away because of all the restrictions. My job, my wife, by the way, just got laid off. She ain't working now. Fortunately, her job wasn't her provider. We'll do with a little less. That's okay. God is my source. God is my provider. Thanksgiving reminds me, and I love this, and you'll know this. I'm still standing after all I've been through. Thanksgiving reminds me. I've been through a whole lot, still standing, still breathing. Ain't missed too many meals. Reminds you of the faithfulness of God. And so the scripture says, don't worry about anything, but in all things, or in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Let me put it this way. When you feel anxiety, when you feel worry, that's your friend to remind you to seek God. Hey, I'm worried. I'm divided. I'm doing the what ifs. I'm putting on paper, man, what am I going to do if? That's fine. when you get there, remember, that's your friend to remind you, I need to seek God. Anxiety is your ally because it reminds you, I need to go to God. And when I do, I need to thank him for what he's already given me. I need to reconnect with my provider, my daddy in heaven. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if I do pray, if I do lay it at your feet, Lord, I'm trusting you in this. That's what that means. Because I'm not in control. But if this is my response, God, I'm going to you. I'm not freaking out. I'm not complaining on social media. I'm going to you. If this is my response, what happens? Check it out. And the peace of God, because you have prayed. So rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances. You trust in him. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your graciousness be made known to all. Because I'm rejoicing in him, not circumstances. I pray. I seek him. I thank him. Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses every thought or passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So he gives you this peace that guards your heart, the seat and center of your affections. Well, if I could just get this, well, I really want that. Well, maybe I could work things out and guard your minds, all your thoughts, because your actions proceed from your affections and your thoughts. And the word for guard means to keep in close connection with Christ. So what comes from your affections and your thoughts will be what Christ wants for you, not the stuff you're freaking out about now. Let's do it this way. An anxiety motivation, a worry motivation, an anxiety motivation can cause me to act in ways that are completely opposite of the way God designed me to be. You know what I'm saying? Like if I'm worried about this and I've got to fix it and it's on me to fix it because that's what worry and anxiety is. I haven't laid it at Christ's feet. I'm taking it on. I've got to fix it. And anxiety motivation will cause me to act in ways that are completely opposite of the way God designed me to be. I'll begin to strike out at others. I'll become self-centered and self-focused. I may even walk in abject sin. Well, I know I shouldn't live with so-and-so, but I don't know how I'd have the money to make it otherwise. Well, I need a job, so I know it's not ethical, it's not legal, it's not right, but my employer needs it done, so I'll do it. An anxiety motivation will cause me to walk in ways that are outside the way God intended and designed me to be. Let's do the opposite, though. A faith motivation. I've prayed, I've laid it before his feet, I've said, here's what I need, Lord. I've thanked him because I remember how good he is. A faith motivation causes me to step out in ways that are scary and put Jesus on the line. And God blesses that. That pleases God. As I pray, God gives peace. So I act in faith rather than fear. A faith motivation, not an anxiety motivation. And faith is the key that opens the door to God's work in my life. Faith guards my heart. Faith guards my mind and therefore my actions. When I act in faith. And I wonder, and I want to do this quickly, but I wonder how many of us have taken steps out of worry and I've got to solve this and this is on me. And if I could just, and we take steps that we know are not right, we blur the line. And I wonder how many times we missed the miracle that God would have done if we'd said, nope, not going to do that. I'm going to do what God wants. And stepped out in faith and then saw God supply. I've seen this over and over again. I wonder what we've missed. So let's get back to it. Control is an illusion. You're not in control of so much in your life. Control is an illusion. But my response is a choice. Acting in faith leads to God's best for my life and those I love. When I give up control in order to trust God with my responses, I find peace. I make good decisions. When I hold tightly, when I'm in control, when I'm trying to control it all, I got to tell you, man, I'm miserable, and I tend to make the people around me kind of miserable too, which sucketh mightily for them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your graciousness be made known to all. Pray. Petition with thanksgiving. God will give you peace. And then he says this, finally, brothers and sisters, when everything's falling apart and you've done these things and you're finding your peace in him, you're rejoicing in him and you're taking faith actions, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence or virtue, if there is any praise, dwell on, think on these things. Right there, that just ended all of the Facebook suspicions and conspiracy theories. It did. None of them are praiseworthy. None of those are things you ought to dwell on. They're not honorable. You don't know that they're true. Okay, let me just take a minute just to tell you. You need to hear this. The Church of Jesus Christ is not being persecuted right now. Stop it. Cut it out. The guy who was arrested needed to be arrested. Oh, you can disagree. You can turn off right now. I don't mind. You can decide never to come back. We ain't got you here right now anyway. You're just watching. I got the mic. You can't stop me. He was putting people's lives at risk against an order. And the church is not being persecuted. If it were only the church that was being closed, only churches, then I would say, yeah, we got a problem. And they're closing all sorts of businesses. And they're doing it on purpose. They're trying to stop the spread of the coronavirus. And if you're going to all the conspiracy theories, the latest one I read drove me up a wall. Well, you know, it's that new 5G for phones. There is no real coronavirus. All these health people are lying. It's the 5G for phones, and it's making people... Please cut that crap out. That's why no one likes you, and you have no friends. Here to encourage you. If there's anything that is of moral excellence or virtue, if anything worthy of praise, commendable, he said, honorable, true, just, pure, lovely. Those are the things that you focus on, you think on. Literally, you meditate on those things. Things that are deserving of praise, not things that stoke fear and worry. And when you spread that garbage on Facebook, you're stoking fear and worry in others, and you need to repent. Meditate on these things, the good things. In other words, choose what you feed your head, because you're also feeding others out of what goes in. And then Paul says, finally, do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul the struggler, the guy who says, man, I got anxiety on me for all the churches, but this is how we ought to live, and here's my struggle. Paul says, man, I'm real. Follow the example I set. It'll help. I love that. When you read the scriptures, you find out, man, there are no perfect people, but there is a perfect God, and he's the one you cling to. He's just real. Let me go back to it. Let me say it, because we're finished. An anxiety motivation can cause me to act in ways that are completely opposite the way God designed me to be. If I let worry take over, I'm going to make dumb choices. I watched the stock market. People were selling as it was going down instead of holding on. I watched people buying toilet paper. How is that stopping the coronavirus? Man, ma'am, your husband would have lived, but y'all didn't have enough toilet paper. How does that stop the coronavirus? Friggin' nuts. A faith motivation causes me to step out in ways that are scary and puts Jesus on the line, but this pleases God, and faith is the key that unlocks the door to God's work in your life. So you're not in control. Here's the question. Is Jesus enough? Even if everything goes sideways and it's all falling apart, is Jesus enough? If he's not, nothing else will be. If he is, nothing else is necessary. Is Jesus enough? You don't have to carry the load. You don't have to solve every problem. It's not on you. You're not your own Savior, and no one else's Savior. When you get to tomorrow, if it comes, Jesus is already there. Before you, let's just do it this way. Before you had a need to be forgiven of sin, to have a restoration of your relationship with God, when you were separated because of sin, before you were ever born, Jesus knew that you would need it, went to the cross, died for your sins. You ain't got to worry. God's got this. God, the Bible says, God demonstrated, God showed his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You'd have to be perfect for God to give you peace. You have to pray and trust him. And for some of you, today is the day you need to come to know Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, Lord. I'm trusting not religion, not Brian, not a church. I'm trusting you to forgive my sins and be my Lord. And that is what you need to do today. Let's take a moment and pray.